take our chorus books this morning. Let's turn to number 98. Chorus books, number 98. March the 10th, and we will have our Sunday school morning service, and there will be an evening service at 6:30 p.m. that night. He will be here that Wednesday evening, March the 13th, and then he will remain with us on March the 17th, and we will have just Sunday school and morning service. So just a reminder about those things, and pray that the Lord's will be accomplished, and we'll all receive a blessing from the preaching. So that's the major announcement I have for right now.
Ralph, could I say one thing?
Yes.
Chris and I bumped into Bill Busker on Friday.
Okay.
He's getting treatment, not chemo or radiation. It's something different. He uses some initials for it. And the cancer is gone. It's not in his bladder right now. But he said he's doing well. He looked well. And he just wanted to say hello to everybody. And we asked, can we, you know, give your update? And he said, yeah. And he misses us. Him and they miss us. But he's doing well. He said he's cancer-free right now. But it's in his bladder. And that's where it was. In his bladder. But he's doing well now.
We'll keep praying. Thank you. Sam.
We should keep Brother Dick Peru in prayer. He's this Friday, the 22nd, he's going in for an ankle operation.
That's right. Okay, thank you. All right, so keep praying for those that are ministering to us and then those who used to attend.
Ralph, one more thing.
Go ahead.
Yeah, Brother Craig Howley, had another incident. And keep him in prayer that he could get an appointment down in Philadelphia for another second opinion. But he's still having these attacks yet. And just so we keep in prayer that God will be back in with
him. As part of that, that the doctors would have the wisdom to figure out what's going on so they can prevent it from happening again. Okay. Is there anything new on Pete Heisen?
Yes, he seems to be progressing quite well. Julie posted this morning when they went to visit him that he knew who she was, and he said her name. And their pastor, Keith Schweitzer, and his wife are over there right now, too. And when they came in to the room, he knew who they were. So that was good, yeah. He is still in the hospital. He was moved to a different hospital with a neurology specialist, so they can visit him longer and more often now, which is good.
Not only that, but hopefully they'll be able to better treat him as well. Okay. Good. All right. Well, let's get back to singing some more songs here. Number 104.
Thank you.
We had one birthday that we missed last week and a birthday this week, and neither of them are here, unfortunately. Hopefully, some of you were able to call or send cards to Joe Green. I guess the Greens are away or whatever's going on there, so they haven't been here. Ah, Andre, I'm sorry. Tell Joe we missed him, okay?
Yeah, he's a little under the weather.
So. Okay. We do have one children's class, so that can be dismissed now. In just a moment, we'll be turning to a new Bible verse. But before we do, I would like to take just a minute or two if anybody would like to say the old verse before we move on. Okay, Marge, go ahead.
Proverbs 2:6. For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding.
Okay, good. Thank you. Anyone else? Okay. Well, our new verse is found in Isaiah chapter 55. Guess is that that particular chapter is familiar to many of us. Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. We're going to stop, but I think most of us are used to going on to verse 7 as well. The thought kind of continues, but we'll just stop with verse 6 for the moment, okay? So let's say Isaiah 55, 6 together. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Okay.
Good morning. Please turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 3. The last couple of times I've been here, we've been going through the first part of the book of Proverbs in Sunday school, and then Ruth in the morning service. For a couple of reasons, considering what Ruth chapter 3 is about, I thought we might study that in Sunday school. And then for this time, and Lord willing, the next, do something a little different for the morning service. Excuse me. I wanted to update you on a couple of things in regards to the ministry of the Conversion Center before we jump into the Sunday school lesson. The track project to send tracks to Mexico, we're Lord willing going to be sending tracks in the middle of April. Please be in prayer for that project. We currently have $975 towards that. This tract project will be on the container that goes to Mexico, much like the last couple of times we've done it. But the missionary, Brother Wheeler, is hoping to send tracts on to Guatemala from there. What we're learning and trying to find out all the time is what's the best way to get tracts into some of these Latin American countries without sending them directly. Because if I send tracts from the United States to Chile, we've already learned that it is subject to their whims, whether they let the tracks in, or whether they charge an import tax. We sent 10,000 tracks to Chile. They held them in customs for a couple months, and then finally released them with an import tax of several hundred dollars. And then not all of the boxes arrived. About 8 months later, I get the box back. So we're trying to find out which country in Latin America, South America, would be the best for for printing tracts and then shipping, where it wouldn't raise attention that this is coming from the States. So please be in prayer. The project to Mexico hopefully will go on to Guatemala without any difficulty. It's a learning process, so please be in prayer. Secondly, this last week we got approval to set up a tract display at Ambassador Baptist College in Shelby, North Carolina. I've been in contact with the president, and so we're hoping to have a display set up there for all the students and pastors, missionaries, alumni in regards to that college. So we're excited about that opportunity. Third, we've been working on and off for the last couple of years trying to get tracts translated into French. Obviously, in regards to reaching Roman Catholics, most of the people who are French-speaking are Roman Catholic. And so we got a tract translated some time ago, but trying to get it formatted properly has been a bigger challenge than I had anticipated. But we got the final edition actually in my email inbox this morning. I woke up and checked my email, and sure enough, there it is. So Lord willing, we'll have that being printed shortly. And then lastly, at the end of March, I'm to go down to Florida, Lord willing, to be at a conference on the Spanish Bible, and there will be a lot of missionaries from Latin America. Please be in prayer for that. It goes back to that first prayer request. I need to find out from them how we can best help them, whether it's by shipping tracts to them, which with Chile hasn't worked, in Paraguay. We've sent them in with Ecuador. We sent them in with people. We need to find out the best or most efficient way to get materials to these people. The Bible tells us that we need to be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. So how can we do this using the Lord's resources? The absolute best way is proving to be a challenge. So please be in prayer that we can get some answers in March when I go. Ruth chapter 3, we're going to look at this chapter. You're familiar with the book of Ruth. Nothing in the story is probably a surprise to any of you. But when we study through the book of Ruth, we see a lot of types of Christ and the lost sinner. We see a lot of pictures of Christ's love for us. But I want to go through it either verse by verse or a couple verses at a time and see the chapter. Just for a recap, in chapter 1, we see that Elimelech and his family go down to Moab. Ultimately, he passes away. He had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. They marry two girls, Ruth and Orpah. And then about 10 years later, the boys die. Naomi decides she wants to go back home. She had found out that despite the famine that had been in Bethlehem, God was now giving his people bread. And so she wanted to go back home. She went to go. Orpah and Ruth followed her. She was able to ultimately discourage Orpah, but Ruth said that she was going to go. And we've studied those verses pretty thoroughly. In chapter 2, Ruth takes advantage of the ability to glean in the fields. It's the time of the barley harvest. The barley harvest usually comes at the time of Passover. That's the beginning of the barley harvest. And if you remember, the theme of Passover comes all the way back from the book of Exodus. Redemption. God redeeming his people out of Egypt. All right. So in chapter 2, we find that Ruth goes and she happens to come upon the field of Boaz. Now, we understand that was divine, that God worked that out, but it's kind of funny how the scriptures word it. In chapter 3, we find that Ruth has gone back to Naomi, and with a little bit of background and some conniving, Naomi figures out that there is a plan to solve some problems, and that's where we're going to pick up. Look at verse number 1 with me, if you would. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee?" In chapter 1, we see the selflessness of Ruth to go with Naomi. She could have stayed in Moab. She could have tried to find another husband to bear her children, but instead she goes back with Naomi. In chapter 2, her desire is to go glean to provide for her mother-in-law, and at the end of the day, she goes back to her mother-in-law. Her concern is to provide for Naomi. Well, in a sense, the tables have turned. Naomi's desire now is to care for Ruth. Look at verses 2 through 4 with me. They have one thought, one theme. "And now is not," this is Naomi speaking, "and now is not Boaz of our kindred with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he went with barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself, therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor. But make not thyself known unto the man, until he shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lieth down, as thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in, and uncover his feet, and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. Now Naomi gives a really strange set of instructions to Ruth. Keep in mind that historically, the man was to make the move in regards to getting a relationship with a lady. But Naomi gives these set of instructions that must have seemed strange, especially to someone from Moab. She would not have understood the culture of the Hebrew people. She did understand the process of gleaning enough to go do it, but not necessarily what this would be in reference to. Now, she tells Ruth to wash and prepare herself. The Jewish people are very clean. Their desire is to remain very clean. And Ruth has a job that requires her to be out in the sun. It would be hot. It would be dirty. It would be dusty. It would be difficult work. But the instructions are for her to go and wash herself. When we were in Israel last spring, we saw many different places that they had baths where you could go and get clean. And they would get water from wells or other sources, streams that would come off the Jordan River, things of that nature. And they were very intent on remaining clean. When you're in Jerusalem, old Jerusalem is laid out in quarters. You have the Arab quarter, you have the Jewish quarter, you have the Christian, and then you have the Armenian quarter. When you leave the Arab quarter, the Arab section, and get into the Jewish section, the difference is extremely clear. We were just walking along one of the older streets, and I told my wife, something has changed. The shops are cleaner. It's quieter. The streets are much nicer. There's something different. And then I saw a sign in several different languages, you're now entering the Hebrew quarter. Well, the instructions are for her to go clean herself. But also, if you look at it, she is to make herself ready, and she's to put her own raiment upon her. I wondered, why would Naomi tell her, put on your own clothes? If you have small children, that might be something you have to tell them. But have you ever had to tell an adult to dress in your own clothes and not somebody else's? One would think that wouldn't be a typical problem. I've wondered why that would be. And so I've looked into some commentaries, and it seems to me the general thought is the instructions were to put on her own raiment and not the attire or raiment of a harlot. Now, Ruth might not have understood the whole purpose of this, but Naomi's making it clear this is nothing that's going to be immoral. Our 2019 American viewpoint, if you read through the chapter with a person of the world, the first thing that's going to leap to their mind is immorality. Right? You can see how that's going to be. But the scriptures, while it may seem to us oddly specific, the scriptures are very clear that nothing immoral or inappropriate happens here. And we'll see that. Naomi is saying, wear your own attire. You're not going to put on the attire of a harlot. You're not going to try to appear to be someone else. Put your own clothes on. There are other scriptures that have dealt with the attire of a harlot. I think of when Tamar attired herself like a harlot and Judah went in unto her. But this was not to be the case here. Look at verses 5 and 6. And she said unto her, all that thou sayest unto me, I will do. The faith of Ruth to obey what Naomi said is pretty remarkable. She doesn't necessarily understand the point of this, that she's supposed to go in to Boaz, but she understands that she should be obedient. Much the same way the sinner and the saint alike needs to be obedient to God. How many times has God laid something on your heart or mind and you don't understand it? But God doesn't ask us to understand everything he tells us. He asks us to be obedient, right? Well, she says she's going to do it. Well, verse number 6, and she went down unto the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. If she had left something out, it might have complicated things. But she didn't. She goes down to the barley field, to the threshing floor. Look at verses 8 and 9. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn, and she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. It came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. Now, the Bible tells us that Boaz had eaten and drunk, and some would say that his heart was merry because he was drunk. I don't think that to be the case at all right, for several reasons. Boaz has many reasons to be happy without alcohol being involved. The nation of Israel has just come through a what?
Famine.
Right. Now, also, from Ruth chapter 1, we find out that the book of Ruth is written during the time of the what? Does anybody remember?
The Judges.
The Judges. If you know the book of the Judges, you'll find that there's that vicious cycle that we've talked about, right? Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. God sends an invading force. They basically sweep in and take over, rob the people blind, control them with an iron grip until God sends a judge. God frees them. The judge rules. The judge passes off the scene for one reason or another. And every man does that which is right in his own eyes. This is happening during that vicious cycle that the nation of Israel went through over and over again. However, at this point, the nation of Israel has just come through a famine. And now Boaz has barley. He has food. No one has stolen his food from him. He has reasons to be happy. He has, as a farmer, he has a crop where in years past he did not. In all likelihood, it's been at least 10 years since they've had a harvest like this. Well, he's happy. The Bible says he lays down at the end of the corn and went to sleep. Ruth went and uncovered his feet. Now, it might be difficult for us to understand the significance of that because most of us probably sleep in rooms that are fairly climate controlled. We probably sleep in a room that's somewhat near room temperature, and it's probably at a temperature that we like and we can control. It took me some time to completely understand this. I was traveling on a particular trip, which is, you know, not unusual, except for the thermostat in the hotel room did not work. And so the air conditioner would either let it be really hot or extremely cold. And as much as I messed with the thermostat on the unit, I could not get it right. And so I figured, all right, let's make it cold. At least my bed has blankets. And so I pulled the blankets up around me and realized that the maids or the housekeeping ladies had short sheeted me. Do you guys know what short sheeting is? All right. Have you ever, no, don't raise your hand. Have you ever thought of doing that or done that to someone? It's a lot of fun. But they had short sheeted me. Now, I don't know that they did it on purpose, but if they did, good for them. That was pretty good. I realized the significance of being short sheeted. All right. She uncovered his feet. In the night, he figured it out. When you look at the verse, he turned himself and behold, a woman lay at his feet. Have you ever been startled out of a sleep? And it may be something extremely quiet. When I travel with Stephen, oftentimes, if we're in a hotel and we have a choice, he gets his own bed. But there are times that he wakes up before I do. It's not very often. But his instructions are, do not wake Daddy up. All right? You can sit and do whatever you want on your bed. Leave the TV alone. You can read. You can draw. You can write. You can do whatever you want. Leave me alone. But if he wants me to wake up, he will stare at my head. And there are a couple times I've awakened in the middle of the night, and it's dark in the room, and there are two brown eyes about 18 inches from my face staring intently at me. That'll get your heart pumping fairly quickly. Because at first I have to remember, where am I? Who is that? And then I'm like, what do you want? At least you didn't throw something at me or hit me with a pillow. We follow directions, but there's nothing creepier than two big brown eyes just staring at you at 2 a.m. because he's thirsty. He's not allowed to get off and get a drink. He wakes up. He's a single man by himself laying at the end of his corn. Why was he laying there?
Guarding it.
What's that?
Guarding it.
Guarding it to prevent theft. right? And so he probably was somewhat alert in his sleep, but she comes in, uncovers his feet, he rolls over, and there's a woman there. That's enough to be concerning. I remember when I was single, I was traveling down to see my sister, and among other things, was staying at my sister's house, and her son is 13 years younger than I am. And I was staying in his room and was sleeping in his bed. And in the night, he came over, rolled over, and stuck his arm around me. And I'm single, right? So I wake up in the middle of the night, and all of a sudden I see this little arm wrapped around me like this. And I thought, wait a minute, that one doesn't belong to me. Who is that back there? I was concerned. Then I realized that's my nephew, and he got cold in the night. He wakes up, and there is a... Now you understand why we're not doing this for little kids in the room. He wakes up, and there's a woman. But the scriptures are specific. Where is the woman? At his feet. She's laying perpendicular to him. There's nothing inappropriate or immoral happening here. Don't let our clouded minds or the perversion that assaults our spirits cloud what the scriptures say. She's laying down there at his feet. Now, look at the next verse. And he said, "Who art thou?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." Again, this is a passage, a verse that she would not have completely understood the purpose of the kinsman, but I haven't dealt much in detail with the purpose of a kinsman. But I want to stop and tell you some of the reasons why a kinsman redeemer would be important or helpful. Specifically on three occasions. Number one, if a family had to sell their land to pay debt, the kinsman was to try to step up and buy it back at a fair price so that the land stayed in the family. All right? Because of the sin of Elimelech going to Moab, Naomi has to sell the property. Chapter 4, Naomi has to sell her land. The second reason that a kinsman would need to step up was if someone had to sell themselves into slavery to pay off a debt. The third way was if a man passed away with no son or heir to carry on the name, the nearest kinsman, often a brother, would marry the widow and have children so that the name would carry on. That also, in this case, would apply to Naomi. But this reminds me of Christ our Redeemer. We have a debt that we can't pay. That's the first reason for a kinsman redeemer, right? We have a debt that we cannot pay. And the only thing that will satisfy is punishment for our sin. Christ paid for that, didn't he? The second would be if we had to sell ourselves into slavery. Those that are lost are slaves to sin, aren't they? The third would be if there is no ability to carry on the name. When we're dead in our trespasses and sins, there's no spiritual heritage to carry on. But Christ our Redeemer has taken care of that for those who will accept his gift of salvation. The type of Christ being the kinsman redeemer is very, very close. It's not perfect. No type or example in the scriptures is perfect. But you can certainly see the correlation in here, can't you? You can see how it correlates. Now, look at the next verse, verse number 10. "And he," that would be Boaz, "said, Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, insomuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich." Now Boaz is grateful that for the kindness that she had shown him. Think about it. Up till now, it seems that all the kindnesses have been from Boaz to Ruth, right? He allows her to glean in his field. He speaks to his young men on more than one occasion, not to harm her, but also to throw out handfuls of purpose. He provides where she can come eat lunch. He allows her to eat of the meals that he provided for others. But also he reached under her parched corn. He has provided for her sufficiently, but he thanks her for the kindness to him. That speaks of the humility of Boaz. Boaz does not assume because of his position, because of his power, that he deserves everything that comes his way. He doesn't remind her of the kindnesses he's shown her. He's grateful. It reminds me of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25. It speaks of Moses, and how he chose to endure the affliction instead of enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. All right? Boaz has that humility in him, again, serving as a good type of Christ. Verses 11 and 12 together. "And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. And now it is true that I am, thy near kinsman, howbeit there is a kinsman nearer than I." Can you imagine Ruth's heart dropping for just a second? She has an idea what could happen. She might end up actually getting to have a husband after all. And it seems to be a kind and godly man, Boaz, whom she has trusted and who on every turn has cared for her without putting two and two together, realizing he could be a kinsman redeemer. However, there's someone closer than Boaz. Boaz has to do the right thing. I can't imagine the conflict that must have been going on in Ruth's heart, realizing that maybe there's someone else that's going to redeem me, someone I don't know. I'm already a foreigner in this land, already a widow. I'm already childless. I have many, many strikes against me in the Hebrew culture. But Boaz is going to do the right thing. Well, look at verse 13. "Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee. As the Lord liveth, lie down until the morning." Boaz is concerned about her safety. He does not want her to be wandering home in the middle of the night. Look at verse number again. If someone were to say something inappropriate or immoral happened, look at the beginning of verse number 14. "And she lay" where? "At his feet." "At his feet until the morning. And she rose up before one could know another. And he said, let it not be known that a woman came into the floor." Now, he does not want her wandering around in the middle of the night, but he wakes her up in the morning, or in the morning, before it's perfectly light, he sends her home. Because he wants her to get home before it's seen. If she were seen walking around through the streets, what might people think? She's a woman of the evening, right? He's interested in protecting her reputation. Previously, he said that everyone knew she was a virtuous woman. Boaz is concerned about the reputation of Ruth. That tells you something about his character, doesn't it? Instead of being more concerned that she gets spotted with him, albeit in a moral and a proper way, he's more concerned about her reputation. But look at the tail end of verse number 14. He says, "Let it not be known that a woman came into the floor." I thought about this. Boaz actually speaks these words. Now, think about it. Would he say this to himself? Would he say it to Ruth? Who do you think he says it to? I believe he had other people there with him. I believe that some of his workers or employees would have been there guarding the barley as well. And so he makes it clear to them that they're not to go spreading rumors about her having been around, because he's concerned about the reputation, albeit nothing happened, nothing inappropriate, nothing immoral happened. But he says, let it not be known that a woman came into the floor. I suspect that the man of Boaz's power didn't spend the night all by himself there with the barley. I suspect that there were other people there. All right? Boaz cared for the reputation of Ruth, much like the Savior cares about us. Sometimes we as foolish human beings do things that affect our reputation, that affect how people think of us, and that falls on us. But oftentimes God allows things to happen that protect our good name and reputation. I've known people that have been slandered in so many aspects, and God allows things to come to light that protect them. One of the times in my childhood, someone accused my dad of making $92,000 a year. As a child, that sounded pretty good to me, considering that would have been 25 years ago. Imagine what $92,000 a year would buy back then. And they slander for him for taking advantage of church funds. Only every year our church publishes a financial report that shows every penny that comes in and every penny that comes out. In a sense, we made those available to everyone. You could have one if you wanted, for that matter. In a sense, that protected the reputation of my dad. So many times when slander has happened, one particular occasion, a man accused us of, as a family, voting in a church business meeting 500 miles away from home. Only problem is we were in Maryland, not in Tennessee. And copies of the message my dad preached the same night we were supposed to have been in Tennessee were made available for everyone to prove we weren't there. God sometimes protects us and allows our reputation to remain intact. Other times he lets us go through fiery trials. That's true. But in this case, there is protection made for the reputation of Ruth, because nothing inappropriate was happening or was done. Look at verse number 15. This is Boaz speaking. Also he said, "Bring the veil that thou hast upon thee and hold it." And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her, and she went into the city. Boaz sends her away with a gift. Now this was, practical, if not romantic, but it was a very practical gift. It was about 6/10 of an ephah, more than a half bushel, about 5 or 6 gallons of barley that he gave. This was so that there would be provision made for Ruth and Naomi, but also when she'd get home, Naomi could tell that Boaz had not sent her away in anger or disgust or rejected her. This was a gift. Now, I've often wondered what the significance of the number is. I don't know that there's any major significance. Previously, when she went home with an ephah of barley, which would be about 2 bushels, she was able to carry more. But Boaz is making provision for her. The type of Christ falls through there, doesn't it? Or comes through there, doesn't it? Oftentimes, Christ gives us special gifts or things that are a blessing to us that help us with our needs, but also are pictures of his love and provision for us. We just need to have our eyes open and be thankful for them when they come. Look at verses 16 and 17. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Who art thou, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done to her. She said, "These 6 measures of barley gave he me, for he said to me, 'Go not empty unto thy mother-in-law.'" Verse 16, it's kind of an unusual question. Who art thou, my daughter? Someone told me, and I don't understand this, but someone told me they think that Naomi couldn't figure out who was actually there. I don't think that's the case at all, because she refers to Ruth as my daughter. And I don't know about you, but I don't refer to every person I find in the dark as my daughter and my son. You may, that's good on you. But she says, "Who art thou, my daughter?" In a way, I think she was asking Ruth, how do things lie? Are you still Ruth the Moabitess? Are you still Ruth the widow? Or have things changed? She gets down to the nuts and bolts of it right away, doesn't she? How did that visit go for you? What happened? What is the status? What's your relationship status, if I can put it that way? Okay? "Who art thou, my daughter?" And then Ruth explains all that the man had done to her, or told her. And then she said, "These 6 measures, these barley measures that are brought to you, are a gift from him. All right, they're here, and I'm to give them to you." Look at verse number 18. Then said she, this would be Naomi, "Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall, for the man will not be in rest until he hath finished the thing this day." Naomi is the conniving matchmaker. She's put this plot together. What I find curious about the book of Ruth is that Boaz's name means swift or quick. Between chapter 3 and chapter 4, he does move quickly. And Naomi is correct. He does not rest. I do find it interesting that Boaz didn't figure this out on his own. Do you ever think about that? As the kinsman, do you think he could have possibly figured out that Naomi was his sister-in-law and that he had the ability to be the kinsman redeemer? But he doesn't. That, I think, is one of the ways that this picture or type of Christ falls through or falls apart, because it's not perfect. Christ is the one that came and offered salvation. We didn't have to go approach to him and say, hey, could you go hang on the cross for us and pay for our sins? That's where the type of Christ is not perfect. But her instructions are, sit still. How hard do you think it would be to sit and wait? I am a sports fan. Oftentimes after a phenomenal athlete retires, usually in the vicinity of 5 years, they get word that they have been elected into their sports Hall of Fame. And they're told when they are a finalist, and they're told to sit by their phone or wait at a hotel room at a specific time block so they can be told, yes, you made it into the Hall of Fame. No, you did not. There are certain athletes that as soon as they retire, you know that in 5 years, as soon as they're eligible, you know, heaven forbid some crazy thing happened, they will make it into the Hall of Fame. And they say that person is a first ballot Hall of Famer. There's no question it's going to happen. But yet still, I wonder if there's a little bit of apprehension on their part. Think of Ruth. This is a whole lot more important than whether you're going to make it into your sports Hall of Fame well after your career is over. This is her life. Or this could be the downfall of her. She does not know anything about this kinsman that's nearer than Boaz. And yet Ruth's instructions or what she receives is sit still, relax. I can't imagine the apprehension waiting all day long or until Boaz gets word to her how things change. Naomi knew that Boaz would not rest until he had finished the thing this day. That yet is another type of Christ, in that he did not rest until he had fulfilled all that was required for our salvation. You remember? And all the agony that he went through in the Garden of Gethsemane, and all he went through with the trial and just the horrible things he went through so that he could pay for your sins and for mine. The apprehension isn't on our part now, because the price has been paid. And for that, we can be thankful. I'll go ahead and close in prayer, and we'll meet for service here in a little while. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. Thank you for the pictures and types in the book of Ruth. Lord, help us to accept them for the pure picture that they provide to us. Lord, help us to learn from this chapter today, and bless the upcoming service as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.